Our scripture today is from the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. And today a very short passage, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? These four verses connect with what has gone on in the first two chapters of Corinthians, and especially these four verses relate to the kinds of persons that the apostle speaks of, the natural man, the spiritual man, and in these verses today, the worldly man or carnal man. And that word man includes women as well that are here. The natural man is psychikos. It's a root word out of which we derive psychology, the psyche. It's the word that's translated often in the Bible, soul. And the psyche man, the soulish man, is a human being who has the power of intelligence, he has the power of emotion, and he has the power of decision. Man, in terms of his identity, is able to think, is able to feel, and is able to decide. Paul, in looking at this man, says, this man, though, is a natural man. There are certain reasons why he is a natural man. One is that he has no sense of ultimate purpose. Paul indicates that the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. That is, man, apart from God, has no destiny and has no future. This week, Jerry Camry Hoggett, who gave the welcome this morning, reminded me of Shelley's poem called Ozymandias, which eloquently illustrates man coming to nothing. You can imagine for a moment that you're in the sands of Egypt, and out there in the middle of the desert, you've come across some toppled statue. You'll get a better feel for what Shelley is saying in this poem when he records, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive. Put the scene before you. There's a thing coming out of the ground which just has two legs. The head is lying off to the side with the same cold sneer that it had on its face when the sculptor crafted it. There is an inscription on the pedestal of the legs which remain standing, and it is this inscription: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Shelley says, nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Ozymandias, a figure of Ramses II, 14th century Pharaoh, said, look on me, ye mighty, and despair. I'm King of Kings. And now all that he amounts to is that his statue is littering the desert floor, coming to nothing. Paul also indicates that the natural man has fatally flawed judgment, the error of all errors. The rulers of this age crucified the Lord of glory. And also there's an indication that the natural man has an inadequate source of knowledge. For human man only has eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to think or a mind to think, but he has no equipment to deal with what God is saying. His level of knowledge is simply what he can experience and what he can verify through the senses, through his sight and through his hearing and through his thought processes. And this is fatally inadequate source of knowledge. In chapter 2, Paul contrasts this, we saw last week, with the spiritual man, the pneuma man. That is, the word pneuma is the word for spirit. The man who has been touched, and not only touched, but has been controlled by the Spirit of God. This person is destined for glory. Rather than heading to oblivion, he is destined for glory, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but this person judges all things and himself is not subject to judgment. That is, this individual has so integrated the person of Jesus Christ into his life through the Spirit that you're able to present that person moral and ethical choices, hardships, circumstances, and that person makes the right decision. Because on the gut level of life, they know how to respond. For the wisdom of Jesus, the mind of Christ, is dwelling in them, and they are in every sense mature, fully developed, grown. And then this spiritual person as well has revelation of knowledge through the Spirit. And this comes, of course, through the spiritual person taking the Word of God and letting it be planted and absorbed in their life. This is the way the Spirit speaks, through His Word. And then off of that Word, through our experience in God. In these four verses now, though, Paul presents to us a third sort of an individual called the carnal man, or the fleshly man, or as the NIV translates it, the worldly man. The word behind carnal is the Greek word for flesh called sarx. And so we can say that these are persons who are not sharks, but sarx. I'll help you really grab a hold of that mentally, all right? Sarx. The Latin word is the word carne, from which we derive carnal. Have you heard the term carnal Christian? It comes off the Latin word carne. Many of you have eaten chili con carne, which is simply chili with meat, isn't it? Carne is meat or flesh. The carnal Christian, therefore, is the flesh-oriented Christian. And we'll try to define more specifically as we go through the message what is involved in this. This idea of being carnal or fleshy or fleshly has several meanings in the New Testament. One is a positive and a good meaning. It can be used to simply indicate mortal existence. In fact, we are told in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus was descended from David according to the sarx, according to the flesh. That is, Jesus is a real live human being. He wasn't some spirit masquerading in some phantom body, but he really came in flesh and blood. Most often, though, the word carnal or sarx appears in the context of describing the sinful element that is in our human nature. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, describe the works of the flesh, which turn out to be really our lower nature being in control. That part of us that wants to be argumentative and jealous, that seeks to be sexually immoral and profligate, that seeks to be unkind and hurtful in relationships with other people, that describes the fleshly individual. And in the Corinthian letter, it is describing believers who are acting like the world. There are five characteristics from Corinthians of the carnal Christian. And several of these I'll pick up from the first two chapters, since we can go back and really begin to get a drift of how Paul has developed a theme. The carnal Christian in Corinthian letter is a saved Christian. He is a Christian. She is a Christian. In fact, Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, brothers. And then he proceeds to call them carnal and babies. But the first term is brothers. And not only are they brothers, but at the end of verse 1 he says to these carnal Christians, you are in Christ. Here then is the third group in the world. The polarities, on the one extreme there is the natural person who doesn't have the Lord, and on the other hand there is the spiritual person who really has the Lord and the mind of Christ and is mature. And then is there middle ground, so to speak? Yes, here's this word carnal, describing the one who has come to Christ, who has faith in Christ, who is a part of the church of Jesus Christ, but has, since the day he or she landed in the body, not really grown up spiritually, remaining in a retrograde state, not developed, and still largely controlled not by the Christ who lives in them, but by the world, which still very strongly bids and reckons. Saved. Another facet about the carnal Christian is that this person is one who has been dedicated to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, that he's writing those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called holy. And Paul knows who's in the Corinthian congregation. Most of it is dominated by carnal Christians. Yet he says, you have been sanctified and called holy. Simply means there is a recognition of the fact that we all, when we've come to Christ, have had a particular purpose now assigned to us. We have been dedicated to God. When something is dedicated for a specific use, it means that if you use it for anything other than that, you're using it inappropriately. Several weeks ago, I used the illustration of my toothbrush. It has been sanctified unto my teeth. It is not for polishing the shoes. And there is a sense, therefore, when we have been born again and come into the Christian family, God has specific purposes in mind for us. We have been set apart for those purposes. We have been called holy. Now, in actual fact, we may not realize what God has purposed for us through our own stubbornness and our rebellion, but the carnal Christian has to reckon with the fact that God has dreams and goals and aspirations that have not yet been realized. And part of our finding ourselves in God is going back to what is in the mind of Christ. Every one of you parents has had the opportunity at various times when your children are younger to say, there are certain attributes and characteristics I want my children to have. You're thinking thoughts about what you want for them. And now I'm not so much talking about what you want them to do as what kind of person you want them to be. Hopefully when your children grow, they will indeed be what you want. In the same way, God our Father looks at each one of us in His family, and He has dreams, certain dreams about us. Certain purposes He wants us to fulfill and us alone to fulfill. No one else to fulfill but us. We have been sanctified to those purposes. The carnal Christian is the one who has not actualized, not realized, not acted upon God's purposes for their life. God still has the purposes, though. That's the great encouragement. The third thing about the carnal Christian is the fact that the carnal Christian may demonstrate qualities which are commendable. The Corinthian church, made up of carnal believers, had a rich flow of the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, they had an excess of demonstration in respect to some of the gifts. Have you ever found in your experience that there are some believers who do exercise gifts of the Spirit but aren't really all that mature? Even believers that exercise gifts of the Spirit that on occasion show little fruit of the Spirit. And maybe not on occasion, but most of the time show little fruit of the Spirit. Is it possible that a carnal Christian can be gifted of the Spirit so that they can give a prophetic word, so that they can give an utterance in tongues and an interpretation, so that they can do works of healing? Oh yes, all of this has happened in Christ's body. There have been many, many midget-sized Christians that in the name of Christ have done powerful things. And this gets confusing at times, doesn't it? Because when you see a person functioning in this sort of a gifted role, you expect the maturity that goes with it. But often it is the case that the fruit of the Spirit has not undergirded the gifts of the Spirit in a person's life. Because the fruit is developmental, whereas the gifts are a product of God's grace and only are exercised through faith. It's the only requirement that's needed. Whereas the exercise of the fruit of the Spirit require a good deal of discipline and self-examination and integration. The Corinthian church as well had this marvelous quality of being ones who eagerly and enthusiastically look for the return of the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that they were eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord. And a Christian that's excited about the second coming, while that is a tremendously commendable quality, may not of itself indicate a mature Christian. Here are believers who are carnal, but demonstrate qualities which are commendable. Now, a fourth quality of the carnal Christian is the fact that the carnal Christian exhibits traits that are not found in the spiritual Christian. And here we're going to compare the verses today with what we looked at last week in chapter 2. There are especially two traits that are found in the carnal Christian that are not found in the spiritual Christian. One is the trait of partisanship and strife. Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are worldly. Now, how does Paul know that they are worldly? What's the criteria? How does he arrive at that opinion? Well, he arrives at it in this statement. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not still worldly? Here are persons who are dividing up in the body of Christ. There's a sense of upmanship, a sense of pride. And not only that, but Paul finds another quality in them that is not found in the spiritual man, and that is a dependent and an unwholesome attachment to one man or group or doctrine. Verse 4, one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? One of the things that's going to be developed later on in chapter 3 is Paul's going to say to these believers, look, Apollos is yours, Paul is yours, you know, everybody's yours, so thank God for all that he's given. But what happens in the carnal Christian or the underdeveloped Christian is the clinging to one particular human being or one particular doctrine or one particular association and saying all the truth is there and I get all my insight into space there. I listen to George Wood's tapes and I don't listen to anyone else. Now that's the definition of a carnal Christian. Okay. It is this tendency to say I belong to someone without taking into account all of the wealth that is in the body of Christ and drawing upon the riches that God has placed in that body. And you'll find that when a person begins to have a singular attachment to one person or one doctrine or one particular group, that by and large they are not spiritually mature enough to absorb and study the Word on their own. So they have to totally rely on the insight someone else has given to them and they don't want to be confused. So why be confused in listening to a number of voices when you only have to listen to one? Just block it all out, accept whatever so-and-so said. Now there is always here a kind of a balancing truth. That on the one hand, we ought to seriously listen to spiritual counsel that we respect. But on the other hand, we ought to be aware that there is much riches in the body of Christ today, charismatic and non-charismatic, that can be listened to that will help us live successfully for the Lord. And that we sort of have a spiritual smorgasbord set before us. And that the criteria of deciding from that spiritual smorgasbord what is helpful and what is not is simply doing what the Bereans did, searching the Word to find out whether or not it be so. I've had some involvements with those who are in the discipleship and shepherding movement. There's one really criticism in the Spirit and from the Word that I would level at that movement. It is this precise thing which Paul is describing here in Corinthians, the attachment to one man. Saying, I belong to, so-and-so is my shepherd. I don't listen to anyone else. I don't read any books without their approval. I don't listen to any tapes without their approval. I don't partake of the wider body of Christ that is out there. I am just geared into what that one individual declares and says for my life. That, friends, is a classic definition, according to Corinthians, of the baby Christian, the carnal Christian, who has not yet grown up and assumed responsibility for their life spiritually before God, but is yet depending upon someone else's counsel and insight to sort of set forth the way. Now we need, the balancing is that we need counsel and insight from other Christians. But when that counsel becomes then a substitute for our own decision-making process, it can become something very evil and sinister. At Corinth, people had become attached to one individual and many had become attached to one theme word, wisdom. Wisdom. We're the party that's in the know. We've got some super secret spiritual truth here that nobody else around has. James Hamill, who is Assemblies of God pastor in Memphis, Tennessee, well known throughout the Assemblies of God for his humor and anecdotes from all walks of life, recently told this story. He said that when he was a boy, one of his jobs was to feed the pigs. He often saw, he said, that after the ears of corn had been poured into the trough, a little pig would grab one of the nubbin ears of corn and start running around the pen squealing. Invariably, other pigs would leave the trough and start chasing that one little pig. His application was that he had seen the same thing among preachers and Christians. One skinny little preacher grabs one nubbin from the trough, starts running around squealing, and immediately other preachers and Christians leave the trough and start running after him. Moral of the story, the real food is at the trough, not chasing the squealing of someone else. I think that story just kind of says it all. I'm tempted to want to interpret that story, but I feel that if I interpret it, I would do it violence. One other quality of the carnal Christian as compared to the spiritual Christian is that the carnal Christian begins then to depart from the central message of Jesus and Him crucified, and their focus begins to be on things other than Jesus. Now, while Paul notes that the carnal Christian is a person who is described in terms of his combativeness, jealousy, and quarreling, it might also be noted that the reverse trait can also mark a Christian, and that is one who doesn't care enough to really be identified with the body of Christ at all or anything related to that body, but is rather apathetic. The word apathetic, as well as combativeness, can describe a carnal Christian. Well, a fifth quality of a carnal Christian, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-4, is the fact that the carnal Christian is seen as a baby. The word here is translated infant, but it's the idea of a small child who cannot sustain life on his own. He is a baby, an infant. But this baby is in Christ. That's the cushion. I love to watch how Paul brings correction, because he is so very, very delicate in approaching these Corinthians with all their faults. And well might we be careful in how we approach people when we perceive there to be fault or failure in their life. Paul does not call them babies in the first verse of the first chapter. He does not say, "I am writing to you Corinthians, babies in Christ. Why don't you grow up?" I can just see all of the books closing, you know, if he does that. Who's going to, you've been blasted in the first verse. What's the use of continuing? But very delicately, Paul has been building this point where he can tactfully put before them the fact that their real problem is that there is a total arrested development. They haven't grown since day one, since they came to Christ. And even when Paul was with them, he had wanted to give them more mature things. They hadn't been able to take it then. And still, after all these years, they still haven't grown an inch, and he's not able to get past the elementals of what he had shared with them previously. And he says, this is babyhood. Now, there's nothing... by the way, just when you go to correct someone, remember to try to come in tactfully. You can get a lot done if you're tactful. There's no crime that I know of in the Scripture against being tactful. Babies. Do you know there's nothing wrong with being a baby? All of us at one time have been a baby. I don't know about you, but I was a very cute baby. People like to hold me. I was my mother's youngest. And I guess, although I can't remember too much of it, I guess I sort of enjoyed being a baby when I was a baby. I bet you did too. Most of you, anyway. You survived. You're here. You must have enjoyed it. There's something wonderful about holding a baby, feeding a baby, changing a baby. It's not so bad if you're a parent. Teaching a baby to walk. Hearing a baby speak his first words. I can't hardly isolate any more deep and profound human joys that come than just being with a baby. Something beautiful about being with a baby. Innocence and youth and potentiality. Helplessness. All these characteristics. And the word baby, as it applies to Christians, can also be a very beautiful thing when a person has come to the Lord. How beautiful that now that life is new in Christ. Fresh. Full of potentiality. Maybe that individual has not yet learned to walk on their own. They need a lot of support in the early moments of discipleship. Maybe they've not learned to talk like a physical baby, the spiritual baby. Maybe isn't able to, give you the Westminster Confession or anything, or any other confession. Not able to talk. But beautiful. Joyous. Sunlit. Discovering life in Christ. Nothing wrong with being a baby. Thank God for the opportunity we've all had of being spiritual babies. Where the wrong is when we become fixated at being a baby. We've recently added a little baby to our home, although it's not a human being. I'll make that clear. It is a dog. A puppy. And if there's about the closest thing I know to babies is puppies. We had a dog which died about a year ago. Boomer, he had been with us for 12 years. And he was, older than a kid, so he had been a very integral part of our family. Probably, in the Guinness World Book of Records, furnished more sermon illustrations than any other single dog. We have waited a year before making another selection, and to our home now has come this bright little toy apricot puppy poodle that's just as cute as a bug's ear. And he is very much puppy or baby. And he's cute as a puppy or a baby. But I know, with all of his cuteness and the little way he jumps and the clumsy little baby way he barks, that some things have got to change over the next 6 months. These basic goals for him. He is going to be doggy trained. He is going to sleep through the whole night. And if you see me a little fogged in the next few weeks, sometimes I don't make sense. That's just why. Third, he's going to be calm when he's left alone. And the fourth goal I have for him is he's going to have respect for property. Now, if at the end of 6 months he hasn't begun to master some of these elemental things, you know, he may just be gone. I'd hate to do it, but I would treat him worse than God treats me. See, God doesn't say he'll be gone if you haven't learned the Christian disciplines in 6 months, man, out of the kingdom. You just don't get out of baby land. You know, that's what you don't get out of. Now, Paul describes the Christian baby here, the puppy or the baby, if you will, as in terms of two characteristics. An inability to feed self. Of course, that's classic for a baby, isn't it? A baby cannot feed self. And therefore, Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't give you solid food, I gave you milk. Solid food requires you to take a knife and a fork and or however they would have done in ancient times, cut the meat up and chew it. You have to get some of yourself into that, and then it would be masticated, it'd be put into your digestive system and it would produce good things. Milk, though, you just put the bottle in and, you know, it goes straight on through, often straight on through. Someone has described a baby as a long alimentary canal with a mouth at one end and no responsibility at the other. And often that is the case. Inability to feed self. Paul said, look to you, Corinthians, I was only able to give you milk, and I'm still only able to give you milk. Now, what basically is he talking about here? What's the difference between spiritual milk and spiritual food? Some have really had wild interpretations of this by saying, well, the milk represents the simple things of the gospel, the simple basic foundational truths, and the food or the solid food or the meat represents something that's very exotic and only when you've been in the kingdom 5 or 10 years, in this secret room, do you get to discover this mystical doctrine, sort of the thing. That's probably not it. We pretty much know the difference between milk and food by just reading the first three chapters of Corinthians. It goes something like this. Milk represents, for example, Christ died for me. That's the basics of the gospel. Food would represent, how then ought I to live? When you begin integrating that fact, Christ died for you, and you begin chewing on it and pondering it, how then ought I to live? How then ought the body of Christ ought to conduct itself? That's what the Corinthians had failed to do. They had failed to eat meat. How then ought we to live? How then ought we to conduct the household of God? Milk is, I want a blessing. Food or meat is, I'm ready to be a blessing. Milk is, I want people in the body to care for me. Food is, I want to care for others. Milk is looking at the facts of the gospel, and food is saying, what do those facts mean as they're translated into my experience, and how am I appropriating those facts, and how am I responding to Jesus Christ? That's what Paul basically does in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He traces the deeper wisdom of the cross, something the starting Christians had never really probed into. Because babies are not able to feed themselves, they are so easily carried away by every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:14. Describes the babe has a tendency to be carried away by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and the guile of men. Why is that so? Because there is no attempt like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 to search the Word of God for themselves. They simply go to where is the latest, juiciest, you know, kind of teaching or emphasis and get at that particular bottle. And there is a lack of solidness that develops when a person is not planted in the Word on their own. Just simply taking whatever is coming. And let me tell you, if you haven't discovered this, there are people in the body of Christ today that are out with great guile to pray, P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y, to pray upon the body of Christ and seek out followers for themselves and to seek out followers who will provide a rich funding base for the wild kinds of schemes that develop under the guise of Christianity, which do nothing more to advance the gospel than a man in the moon. I am really tempted as a pastor to all of a sudden just get away from everything because that's such a nerve in me as I observe the body of Christ today. But I won't. I'll avoid that temptation. I'll simply state the principle. It's there. It was recognized by the apostles. That one of the important reasons why we must grow up is so that We do not simply become subject to the believing or accepting everything that comes down the pike in that bears the Christian name. Another characteristic, though, of a baby is the insistence on his own way. Oh, if you don't know that, you've never had a baby. Babies are beautiful and wonderful, but they will insist on their own way. You let them go unchanged, you let them go unfed, you let them go without rest, and you will soon find out what is happening in that family context. The chief characteristic of the carnal life is the insistence on one's own way. That's why Paul here calls them babies. They are occupied with jealousy and quarreling, which is a symptom of I am number one sort of spirit. I want the attention. I've got to be the best. I've got to be attached to the best group. I've got to be in the best denomination, quote, 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 and on, quote. We often think of the carnal person as a person that's all wrought up into sexual sins. And it's true that sexual sins are associated with the carnal life. But in the Scripture, the primary characteristic of the carnal Christian is not sexual, but it's spiritual. Spiritual sin. Especially in regard to pride, self-sufficiency, and egotism. And it's this here which Paul addresses. The chief characteristic of the carnal Christians at Corinth is this matter of selfishness. Insistence on one's own way. The Minnesota Crime Commission several years ago said that every baby's life starts as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it, his bottle, his mother's affection, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he sees with rage and aggressiveness which would be murderous were he not so helpless. Can you imagine a grown-up baby, if someone were physically grown and being as demanding as a baby, what they do to you if you didn't give them their bottle? Kill you. Insistence on one's own way. C.R. Daly, in a little article on spiritual retardation, said that there is some similarity between mental and spiritual retardation. Like mental retardation, spiritual retardation affects different people differently. Some mentally retarded persons are violent and dangerous. They have the strength of a man and the mind of a baby. The same is true of some spiritually retarded. They lash out at others like babies. They try to destroy their leaders or anyone else who gets in the way. Other spiritually retarded are quiet, gentle, and even sweet-spirited, like some mentally retarded. They are easy to love and give no trouble. However, they require constant attention, as do babies, and they make no productive contribution. Why? Because self-centered. Contrast this, though, with the word servants in verse 5. Paul identifies himself as a servant, even as the Son of Man came to serve. Whereas the baby is insistent on his own way, the servant is looking out for the needs of others. There's always been this temptation within the body of Christ, which might be called the cult of self-love, which says, everything has to meet my needs. And if it doesn't meet my needs, fooey with it. I'm going to go on. I'm going to do something else. And there is a certain sense in which, granted, when we are involved in a church fellowship, we are looking for needs to be met. But if our primary focus is in any ministry or in any relationship in the body of Christ is simply, what can I get out of this? We do not yet have the mind of Christ. Because Christ has so clearly portrayed to us that it is not, what do I get out of this? But it is, how can I serve? How can I minister to someone else's need? And perhaps if there's any cutting line that divides the carnal Christian from the wise Christian, it may be at this very point as to whether we are in a cult of self-love which says, what do I get out of it? Or if we are saying, what can I give? A little poem puts it this way, a person praying to God, Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed out a tiny spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh, no, not that. Why, no one would ever see, no matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. And the word he spoke, it was not stern, he answered me tenderly. Ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. Service begins not with something flamboyant, but with something very small. Now let me ask you in closing today, Are you a growing Christian or are you a babe in Christ? How do you know if you're a growing Christian? Do you look back over the past week and say, well, did I grow this last 7 days? I don't think you can measure growth in a week. Sometimes you may have a tremendous growth, just like it seems like some nights my boy goes to bed and the next morning he wakes up and he's grown 3 inches. He must be going through one of those times the kids grow through. But most often, growth is not really all observable in a week's period of time. How about if you've been a Christian 5 years, thinking back in your experience 5 years? When you look at your life today as compared to what it was 5 years ago, are you at the same spot? Or have you grown? Or if you've been a Christian less than 5 years, how about your development as a Christian between then and where you are now? You say, I don't know how to measure that. I don't know what handles to get a hold on it. Let me just suggest 3 handles which have helped me get a hold upon this matter. Am I growing? 3 words start with R. Each of the words ends with a question mark. The first word is this. Reverses. Question mark. Do I handle reverses more maturely as a child of Christ today than I did 5 years ago? When some of the goals I've had and some of the expectations I've had of people do not come true, do I act like I did 5 years ago? Or do I respond with love and joy and peace and patience, gentleness and kindness? Am I learning better how to handle reverses? I think that's one of the critical factors of the Christian life, is dealing with the situations that come our way that are not pleasant for us personally to face. One of the real marks of growing up is a maturity in handling the reverses. I think a second question to ask, a one-word question, is resources? Question mark. As a Christian, I have resources of time and personality, spiritual gifts, and finances. Is my handling of these resources which the Lord has given to me growing, staying the same, or diminishing? Is more of myself, my time, my finances, my gifts, involved in the Lord's work now than 5 years ago? Have I grown in the handling of my resources? Given the fact that all of us shall one day appear before the Lord and give an account, one of the ways of getting ready for that account is to periodically ask ourselves some questions. A third question is this: responsibilities. Are my responsibilities as a Christian greater today than they were 5 years ago? For some, that responsibility may be a matter of having a prayer life. That is what the Lord has called you to, and pretty much everything else you're not involved in, except to give encouragement and comfort in the body of Christ. Others, the responsibility will be a ministry, a clear, direct ministry to other persons in the body. Certainly, responsibility will include greater service to the body of Christ and to the work of the Lord than simply from time to time coming to church. If you're only touching base periodically with the Lord through church attendance, I thank the Lord, first of all, for that. Because that's better than not touching base. And because that regenerative work that the Lord has done in your life is there, that makes you want to come to worship. But if that is your sum total of involvement with the body of Christ and with the work of Christ in the world, is to periodically occupy a seat, you are going to have to ask yourself some serious questions as to whether or not you're growing. And do you want to grow? And what dreams does God have for you that through your unwillingness to grow and you're finding yourself in a place where you refuse to grow, what dreams that God has for you that cannot be fulfilled because you're not growing? I've got a sober message for you this morning. It must have been sobering to the Corinthians. It must have brought a quiet and a hush over the heart of each one as Paul heads into this third chapter and his letter is being read aloud to the Corinthian Christians, and all of a sudden it's out on the table. Are you babes in Christ? Well, you say, well, boy, those questions disturb me. I want to do something about them. That's the first step. Next week we're going to look at some additional steps for growing. I'll just telegraph that message by saying, get planted and get watered. God gives the increase. All the thinking in the world, I'm going to grow as a Christian, or I'm going to grow as a human being. I can think that I'm going to grow until I'm blue in the face, but I'm not going to grow. It is God who gives the increase. My job is to not be like a tumbleweed which blows from place to place, but to get planted in the vineyard of the Lord and to let Him water me and to be in a place where I can be watered, which can sustain the life that's coming up. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess Your name in this moment. We confess Your desire for our lives. Even I, Lord, as a parent, remember the times when I have stood over the cribs of my children in their sleep and prayed for them and longed to see the potentiality of life that You had for them fulfilled in their experience. How much more so have You prayed over the cribs of our spiritual experiences? Have You longed for that beautiful newborn babe in Christ, which was us, to grow in faith, to be strong in spirit? And how much so do You wish for it again today? You, Lord, in the Spirit, see grown ones among us who yet, in Your eyes, are babes. And Your heart pulls to them and wants to draw to a sense of responsibility, a sense of urgency, a sense of leaving off the spiritual retardation that has been in the past. So often it is, Lord, that our development as a Christian gets arrested because we have some unfortunate conflict in the body. Because somewhere in the back of our experience there is a moment when we have been burned. When we have been taken advantage of by someone in a position that had no business doing that. And we have essentially from that experience withdrawn and said, Lord, I will serve You, but never again in the same way. Never again will I risk that. And in so doing, Lord, we lose so much of what You want. And You are calling us again in these moments to renew our faith and our rootage in You, to somehow realize what we have become and what You yet have in mind for us, and that our present arrested spiritual development is curable, that it takes Your hand to touch it and our will to respond to it. And may, Lord, we like the man with the withered hand in the synagogue whom You said, stretch forth Your hand, and he stretched it forth and it was healed. So may we, Lord, stretch forth the withering and the retardation in our spiritual life and stretch out that to You and have You say, be restored. Lord, we ask that we as individuals and as a church body will have a capacity to give and to minister, and not simply to receive and to be ministered unto. It is Your Spirit that speaks to us in these moments, that brings us an awareness of who we are and what we need. Thank You for caring enough to remind us through Your Word of our place in You and how much You love us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.